the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Stupid is as stupid does. It's perhaps my favorite line from the movie Forrest Gump. I'm sure that you're familiar with it. As you know, Forrest was mentally challenged, and a lot of the kids at his school made fun of him and called him stupid. His mom taught him that stupidity is not so much a mental problem as it is a heart problem. Therefore, she told him, stupid is as stupid does, and that refrain repeats itself throughout the whole movie, Forrest Gump. Well, in this long passage that we have read here today, we might say that Jesus is teaching us that evil is as evil does. And not only that, but he teaches us that all eternity hangs on how well we understand this primary principle. Jesus is concerned here to teach us about judgment. He's concerned to teach us about judgment's penalties and its rewards. So let's get this out of the way up front. We need to have an overarching idea of what this whole idea of judgment is all about, judgment and salvation, as we approach this topic. Brothers and sisters, nail this down. We are saved by grace, but we are judged by works. We need to be very clear on that. We are saved by grace, but we are judged by works. Salvation is of grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Paul proclaims this truth with utter precision and absolute clarity in his writings. It was his great task to separate the ultimate responsibility of our salvation from any kind of human agency. For God to be glorified in the salvation of sinners, it has to be his work. Or else God would have to share the glory and man would have reason to boast. Paul very clearly teaches such is not the case. Anyone who is seeking to gain entrance to heaven, if you are here today and that is your thought, that you are looking forward to the fact that, yes, indeed, unless things change, one of these days I'm going to die and I'm going to stand before the Lord God himself. And if you're here today and you are thinking that in that day, what God is going to take into account is the fact that you're basically a good moral person. By the world's standards, you really haven't done anything all that bad. You've managed to avoid prison. You've even stayed with that wife or husband God has given you. You know? There you are. And you have, as a general thought process, well, God's going to take care of me because, you know, I've been a good person. Or maybe you thought that about others. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you right away that this is false thinking. There is no such thing as bargaining with God. There is no means by which we can bring forth those things that we do in our life, present them to him and say, Lord, save me because of these things. There is only one who has accomplished works that are meritorious under salvation, that the man Jesus of the Nazareth, the Christ of God. And he alone stands before God with the merit of his works consistent so that not only he in his human nature merits eternal life, but such that he merits it for all of those who belong to him also. Salvation is by grace through faith, and there is no other way by which man may be saved. But do not think for one moment that man's works will not be judged. Paul also teaches this with absolute clarity, especially for a specific verse, if you care to turn there, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. As we look at that, Paul here is talking about men who are building on the foundation that he has laid. And he talks about how some men are going to build with precious metals like gold and silver, and precious stones and all of those things that go into making a house glorious. And then Paul says, and on that day, a specific day, a day that Jesus himself is talking about in these verses that we're looking at today, on that day, that man's work will be tested. These works, and it will be tested as if by fire. And if there's gold there, and silver, and precious stones, then those things are going to be preserved through the fire. Those things are going to be proved. God is going to test that person's life, and those things of eternal value will be preserved and will be shown forth. Paul says, and that man will receive a reward. And then there's a very interesting turn in what Paul says. He talks of those who don't build their house of faith well, that they use only hay and stubble. And in other words, their works lived in this life are all tied to the passing things of this world and do not have eternal value. And Paul says that man's work will be burned up, but he will be saved. You get that? He will be saved. Brothers and sisters, let us this sink in before we turn to the words of Jesus. Judgment is not just about getting out of hell free. It is just not about going to hell. It's not a binary situation. Judgment does not consist of saying, okay, this one goes to eternity and to heaven, this one goes to hell. There's more to it than that. God's judgment is comprehensive. It is a total weighing of a person's life, a complete examination of that person's life from stem to stern. And if that doesn't shake you to your boots, you're not listening. From stem to stern. Judgment is like a purifying fire that flashes over us and burns up everything but the precious gold that is part of our life. And when we've gone through that fire, we stand there completely exposed. It will not be just an expose of the enemies of Christ, proving who is in fact his enemy and who is not. It will be a close examination of all the works done in the flesh, and there will be rewards based on those works. Now, neither I nor anyone else can tell you how that's going to work. I could stand up here and speculate and give you that, and if you walked out of here today saying, I don't care what Art said about those rewards, you'd be absolutely justified in doing so. Nobody, short of God himself, knows exactly how the rewards in heaven, and I believe also in the degrees of punishment in hell, is going to work. But we know this, they're going to be there. My job is to report the facts. This is what the Bible teaches. That's all I can do. But let there be no doubt, brothers and sisters, every one of us will give account of our lives lived in the flesh on this earth. Every one of us will be held accountable for every word that comes from our mouths, and every person particularly that is called by God to stand behind this pulpit or another pulpit or to stand in front of a Sunday school class and teach others, that person especially, will be called to account for what they have done influencing others on in this way. Every deed we have done in public and private will be shouted from the rooftops. And there is no escaping this examination. And there will be no doubt of its just nature. We are saved by grace. We are judged by works. And these two fundamental principles should be integrated into the very fiber of our Christian life, both individually and corporately. What it should teach us is that our lives matter. How we live matters. We, each of us, are building something. And one day, what we have built will be evident to all. Now, if that overarching principle is in place, let's turn and look at how Jesus speaks to that principle. First, I want you to notice something in what Jesus teaches here. It's a long statement. I can't go through it. You don't repeat it from beginning to end all the way through. But first, I want you to notice just how definite and unequivocal Jesus is in this proclamation. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, folks, this is our Lord Christ speaking. Here, he's not speaking in riddles. He is as clear as a bell. So here, brothers and sisters, is the judgment. Here he is speaking of he himself in plainly and clearly, speaking so that there can be no doubt, no real question about his words. So at this point, we need to be asking ourselves, where am I in this picture, and I have my things out of order. I thought that came later. Okay. He is saying here that this is not a question of if the Son of Man is coming. It's a question of when he is coming. This passage makes absolutely no sense, I believe, apart from talking about a future event. Why? Because he says all nations are to be gathered before him. Now, when he says all nations, what nation is left out? None. There aren't any that are excluded. So this is not a time in which he is speaking only of the judgment of Israel. He's talking about a judgment of every nation, every ethnic group that God in his ongoing providence causes to spring up in this world. And he speaks of it as a one-time event when he comes. On that day when he comes. He is not talking about here of a progressive judgment that occurs in time throughout the history of the world. He speaks of a specific judgment wherein on that day when he comes, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. Jesus says he's going to look out over all of the nations of the earth. They're all going to be gathered before him. Now that, if you even stop and think about it, think of the glorious power of a God who is able to do that, to cause every person who has ever been born into this world in their billions to stand before him. And he's gathered there before him, gathered for the purpose of being judged. And that he will choose from among them. And he chooses from among them one at a time. You, Joe Smith, over there. You, Lisa Jones, over there. What Jesus describes here is comprehensive. And what he describes is very, very personal. Our Lord makes it very clear. There's going to be a day in which the whole world is judged, every nation and every tribe, and it will be based on sorting of individual selection, of bringing each individual before his particular gaze. And this sorting, once accomplished, is final. There's no appeal. There's no arguing. This is it. On what grounds will he judge? Such that one person goes to his left and the other person goes to his right. Can there be any doubt in what Jesus says here as to what is going to be the basis in which he decides? To the righteous he will say, I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. Those are actions. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was imprisoned, you came to me. And any time that you did that to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace through faith. But the salvation that is by grace through faith issues forth in a faith, in a way of life, that is vitally concerned with the household of God. It issues forth in a faith that is concerned for the church of the living Christ. It is a faith that moves the individual, for each of us, to care for both the bodies and the souls of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ with us. And notice how clearly and emphatically Jesus states this. When did you do all of these things to me? You did it to me when you did it to even the least of these, my brethren. Well, to whom is Jesus referring here when he says to the least of my brethren? Is he speaking of just anyone who is suffering and who is poor, who is in jail? There are those who think that way. I vehemently disagree with them. Certainly we are supposed to identify Jesus with the poor, no matter what the poor believe in. But I don't believe that. We are called to do good things to anyone that God in his providential wisdom brings into our immediate contact with. We are supposed to do good to all people as a witness to the power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not what is in view here. We are called to do good things to those, but we are doing it to them as a sign of judgment if they do not repent. We are doing it to the general poor as a witness to the light of the world. But general works are not what Jesus has in mind here. He says this very plainly in verse 34. It is one of those who are blessed of my Father. There's a kingdom prepared for this person before the foundation of the world. In other words, a brother or sister of Christ is of those whom he's speaking of. And interestingly enough, that person that he is speaking here, the least of them, they're ones that are going to be judged for their good works also, and will in fact receive reward based on the good works of their life while being in need. The picture Jesus paints here is of a nation of people, a comprehensive community of people who are vitally concerned with each other's welfare, both spiritual and physical. A community of individuals who stir themselves, who get out of their comfort zones, who don't just stare at the Super Bowl for hours on end and never do anything else. But they are in tune with, and they're aware of the other people that God has put in their lives who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are motivated to be part of their lives for help and for good. Brothers and sisters, the presence of Christ in each other draws us to each other. If our faith is real, if Christ is among us, then that faith changes us. It softens our hearts. It builds a web of connection in our lives. It unites us to Christ, and in doing so, it unites us to those for whom Christ has prepared a kingdom. A kingdom prepared before the creation of the world. By faith, we live in this world in community with our brothers and sisters, and by grace, we live in community with each other for eternity. What we live here, the connections that we have here are eternal connections. I've heard it said that if there's somebody in your church you don't like, get used to it because you're going to live with them for eternity. That might prompt us to kind of improve our relations among each other when you think about it. Well, brothers and sisters, think about it. Faith changes us. The love we have for Christ is the same love that we're to have for each other. It is a love that moves us to help each other, to do good for each other, and to care for each other. And if that love for each other is not present, such that it does not issue forth in good works for each other, and Jesus here is saying that we stand in danger of being those over here. Those who saw Jesus hungry, thirsty, naked, and did nothing. Those who lived their lives in the very presence of Jesus, present in his people, knowing that those were brothers and sisters in Christ and that they manifested the very person of Christ by his own proclamation among them, and we did nothing for them. We did not love them. We did not love them enough to know how to help them. Is there any question what fate awaits those who have this evidence as being the nature of their lives? As we stand before Jesus, and we certainly shall, what excuse can we give? Well, what shall we say in our defense? We shall say, we did not love Christ. We shall say, we didn't love you, Jesus. Because no matter what we say we believed back then, it did not evidence itself in a true love. Here, brothers and sisters, is the judgment. There can be no real question about his works, his words. They do not mean anything if they do not mean something to us here. And at this point, we should be asking ourselves, where am I in this picture? So very briefly, I want us to look at the very last section of this long reading. And I want to answer that question, where do we stand by the image that is presented to us there? We see Jesus 2 days away from being arrested, tortured, and crucified. It's 2 days to the Passover, and he's gathered with his disciples. And look what happens. A woman comes in. She has this expensive flask of fragrant oil. And we don't have time to develop what that meant in that culture. Just think of it as all of her life savings. Think of her, think of it as the security for her future. And she takes this expensive flask of oil and she pours it on her Savior's head. This is the poor widow in the temple giving her last two mites for the poor. This is an act of pure devotion. It is an act of absolute longing to do something good for the Lord. There's no bargaining here. She does not come and ask permission. She does not ask for a reward. There's no hint of reciprocity. There is only the Lord. And there's the realization that there's something she can do for him. And here is love. Here is worship. Here is devotion. Can there be any doubt about the quality of this deed? Can there be any doubt where she will stand among, where she is stand, she stood among the sheep and the goats? Can there be any doubt of the heart attitude of desiring to do something for the Lord that is fundamental to what she did do? And will it not be that he will say before all of the angels in heaven, I mean, he's already required that this woman's life be celebrated wherever the gospel be given. And will it not be true that he will speak before all of the angels and all of the gathered assembly, and he will say, she took what she had, she took all that she had, and she used it to worship me. And will he not then use that as being the basic statement that he makes about all of those who do good works? Is it not what the Lord will reveal, not only about her, but all of us who love him, that we are moved for love of him to do good for him as he is presented to us, and that is in the people he has given us to manifest his presence? Now look at the others who were present in this room. Did they rejoice in what this woman did? Some of them are saved. He says the disciples, it doesn't say just one. But did they see her as a child of God? Did they see her as a sister in Christ, a beloved daughter of the King? Were they moved to compassion for her? Did they say to themselves, look how she loves him, but she's giving away all that she has for the security of her future. I must come alongside this woman. I must be there when she is now destitute. I must be there to help her and to comfort her and to sustain her in whatever life brings her way in the future. Are they moved towards her? Do they appreciate how her heart is broken because her Lord is going to suffer? And are they drawn to enter into her suffering and to bear that suffering with her? Now, certainly Judas was among those who grumbled, and certainly we know his status. But brothers and sisters, even those who stood there and were saved showed the hardness of their heart. And at that moment, were building lives of hay and stubble. This woman had just impoverished herself. And where was the movement of their soul to embrace her in her poverty? Where was the spiritual conviction that they now are united to her, to help her and to take care of her? And where was the bond of love and loyalty and compassion that should have been in their breast? I believe one day, either before they died or in the final judgment, they will sorrow over that lost opportunity. But here we see the nature of sheep and goats. And here is where we should look at ourselves. And I ask you, where are we? Where are you in this picture? Let's pray. Lord and God, as we stand before you, we acknowledge that these are solemn words indeed. You said them in order to point towards the deep necessity of love and good works among your people, and we hear that. And you attach to it all the glorious promise of rewards that are in no way commensurate with our puny task. They are the rewards, whatever they are going to be far in excess of the value of anything we do. And one day we will acknowledge that even in your rewards, the abundance of your love is manifested to us in the extremity of them. But Lord, you don't hesitate to call us to see that the gospel is a gospel of good news for those who are living, but it's the odor of death to those that are perishing. And for those who there is no love of their brother in their heart, as John tells us in his epistle, how can they have any love for you? And for those who live their lives in the absence of demonstrating their love for each other and their love for others, how can there be any hope of claiming that they love their Christ when they stand before him? So it is, Lord, with the double-edged sword of the gospel in the air before us that we come to you in this prayer. We ask, Lord God, that you purge our hearts of the sin of unlovingness, that you purge us of any self-preoccupation that keeps us from not wanting to be bothered with other people. So say we got enough troubles of our own, just focus on them. Oh, grant us, O Lord and God, that what you build here among us is a true community of caring affection that understands that the joy of loving each other is directly a part of the joy of loving you. Give us a new quality of life, a new kingdom, a new creation, and teach us what it means to delight in living in it. And grant if there be any here today, Lord God, who are in sorrow, in misery, who are hurting, who belong to you. Grant, Lord God, that what that person recognizes is that here is a people of God with whom I can be loved and I can love in return. Grant, O Lord and God, the witness of your people be the way that we love one for the love we have one for another. And grant, Lord God, in so doing, that our lives are transformed by your grace. The same grace that saves us leads us into a new pathway of love and care. For we ask this in your name.